Good morning. Thank you, ladies, for that beautiful trio. Well, if you could please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. How can we be sure that what we believe is indeed true? All of us have beliefs, and our beliefs, they shape and drive how we use our energy and how we interact with the world. Our beliefs, they drive our spending, our daily actions. They drive our relationships, our life purposes. This is an important question to consider, because all of our beliefs, they are not independent, meaning they're not freestanding. You see, they are grounded in something. Something true or something not true and made up. Without a solid foundation, a person is forced to create their own truth, which of course is not truth. They just created it. They may be able to keep everything held together for a short time, but ultimately, those beliefs will collapse. However, if our beliefs are rooted and grounded in truth, well then, we'll be able to weather any storm that comes our way in life. So how can we be sure that what we believe is true? Well, this morning we start our series on the Gospel of Luke. It's an account of the life of Jesus Christ. It was written by a man, Luke, but inspired by the Spirit of God. It's unique among the other Gospels in that it's just one half of a two-part volume written by Luke. The other half is the name of Acts, the book of Acts. It starts right where Luke ends and really is meant to be understood as one entire unit. Now, this two-part volume, scholars simply know it and speak of it as Luke Acts. Very clever, isn't it? Luke Acts. That's the volume. And it's quite large. I want to tell you that it accounts for over a quarter of the entire New Testament when put together. In fact, it's larger, both in terms of amount of words and the number of verses, than all of Paul's letters combined. Now, I'm excited to dig into this book of the Gospel of Luke. It is a deep well to draw from, and it will take us many months to complete it. There's a lot there. Well, this morning, we begin, and we look at the preface of the Gospel of Luke, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. Luke, he writes his preface in the style that other historians of the time wrote and used also. He includes typical literary conventions of the style to make clear his credentials for writing and his purpose, as well as how this book fits into history. You see, he is making a case that this work here is worth believing in and is rooted in truth. So, four things. There are four things here from the preface that Luke tells us about his gospel. First, his gospel is biblical. Second, his gospel is historical. Third, his gospel is careful. And then finally, fourth, his gospel is purposeful. So, biblical, historical, careful, and purposeful. So, let's do it. Let's dive in right now and begin reading by reading all of verses 1 Read with me. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Well, Luke here, he opens his gospel by telling us that a number of others have also written of Jesus. Now, as I just mentioned, this kind of literary preface was typical of the time. It aligned his current work, the Gospel of Luke, with all of those that have come before it. So in a sense, Luke's gospel is not unique or unusual. He is simply adding to the scholarship that already exists in these written sources. Okay, so like, what did they write about? Well, Jesus, of course, right? They wrote about Jesus. But look how Luke describes that in verse 1. They wrote about, quote, all the things that have been accomplished among us. Or maybe, as some of your translations might say, all the things that have been fulfilled among us. Accomplished or fulfilled. It means the same thing here. You see, these written sources, and then Luke's gospel also following in that tradition, are all about the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. Now, as we start our series, I want to make it clear at the outset that God's plan and the fulfillment in Jesus, its fulfillment in Jesus, it plays an important role here in this book. In fact, this whole gospel, it's actually bookended by this very theme. So, of course, in chapter 1, verse 1, as we just saw, we're told that there are many written sources, and they're all about the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. But then, in the last chapter of the book, chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus himself testifies that all of the scriptures have been fulfilled in himself. You see, it was God's plan that Christ would be born as Jesus of Nazareth, that he would die on the cross, and he'd be raised to new life in his resurrection. All of that is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. But not just that. It was also his life, his teachings, the miracles that he performed. This also is a fulfillment of God's plan as told in the scriptures. It was God's plan that a new kingdom be formed, and that kingdom of God be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. It was God's plan that he create a new people, his disciples, the word known as the church. And it was God's plan that Jesus would show those disciples what it looked like to live as citizens in his new upside-down kingdom. And if you're like, upside-down kingdom, what does that mean? Well, just keep coming back. We'll get to it eventually. Okay, so fulfillment is a big theme in Luke. And another theme that's really cool is the theme of traveling or journeying. Going on a journey, it just comes up a lot here in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, you can think of it as a lens. It's a lens in which we will see the main theme of fulfillment in Jesus with more clarity. Here's what I mean. Luke can be broken up into four main sections. So, broadly speaking, the first section would be chapters 1 and 2. It's the birth story. It's this meandering story that weaves the birth of John the Baptist with the birth of Jesus Christ. And then, again, broadly speaking, chapters 3 through 9 is about how Jesus is now fully grown, is journeying around Galilee, the area of Galilee. He is starting his ministry in gaining new disciples. And what do disciples do? They follow. Chapters 10 through 19 make up the third section, and it's all about journeying towards Jerusalem. It's actually chapter 9, verse 51, where it says that Jesus set his mind straight towards Jerusalem. And so 10 through 19 is all about a travel trip. This is the largest section of Luke. It's where the majority of his teachings and parables come from. His disciples, they're following him, and they're coming in tow as he goes to Jerusalem. And then that final section, section 4, chapters 20 through 24, he's now in Jerusalem, but he's journeying to the cross. It's very cool. It's a cool lens. I can't wait to dig into this. And so, as a result, I've titled our series here, The Gospel of Luke, A Journey with Jesus. Why that title? Well, to be a Christian means that you are his disciple, a follower of Jesus. You see, all of us are on a journey with Jesus. Okay, so Luke opens his preface by saying his gospel will show how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. In other words, the gospel of Luke is biblical. So let's keep moving on, verse 2. Read with me, in fact, verses 1 and 2 once again. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. The gospel of Luke is historical. Notice what Luke points out in verse 2. He points out that his gospel is not just in alignment with these other written sources, remember verse 1, but the material and the verifiability of his gospel is provided by eyewitnesses. These eyewitnesses, these were oral sources. Luke would have carefully interviewed these folks and gathered the data from the interviews. They were, quote, from the beginning, as Luke writes here in verse 2. That's to say, they were present at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he was baptized by John the Baptist. But not just present then, starting at his formal beginning of his ministry, but also before. So Luke, he likely interviewed Mary, for example, who would have been an obvious eyewitness to Jesus' birth and adolescence growing up. You see, an eyewitness source is verifiable evidence. If someone desired, they could talk to these people, these eyewitnesses, and hear the testimonies for themselves. You see, an eyewitness testimony is a built-in fact checker. In a world where we do need fact checkers here and can't trust anything on the internet, Luke here appeals to eyewitness testimony. They are public accountability. A short story for you, something that Jed Andrews told me one time. When Jed and Olita were newly married, they were hiking in the woods of Montana when a bear came upon them. Initially frightened, they began to run away. Until, of course, Jed realized the mighty strength that he possessed. And with his bare hands, he killed the bear. Now, not wanting anything to go to waste, of course, he skinned it and gutted the bear to keep the hide. And that's when he discovered in the stomach was a pot of gold. I know, it's true. Can you believe it? Of course, I made that up. How do you know if it's true? Don't ask me. Definitely don't ask Jed. You ask Olita. She's the eyewitness testimony of it all. An author who wants to make something up would not appeal to an eyewitness who could contradict his claims. A witness provides reliable fact-checking to the claim of the author. Luke's gospel was written sometime in the 60s, not the 1960s, not the 1860s, the 60s, as in 60 to 70 AD. This was some 30 short years after Christ's death and resurrection. Many people would still have been alive at that time of the writing of Luke's gospel that not only saw and heard Jesus' teaching, but were personally his disciples as well. The Apostle Paul, he testifies of this fact in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that the risen Jesus once appeared to over 500 disciples at one time during the 40 days in which it was after his resurrection before his ascension. Why is this important? Well, Paul goes on to say that most of those disciples were still alive at the time of writing of 1 Corinthians. And this is significant because 1 Corinthians, that book, that letter, it was written just 5 or 10 years before the Gospel of Luke was written. So here's my point. Because his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, was written just sometime in the 60s, Luke was able to draw upon a vast wealth of personal eyewitness testimonies of Christ, his very disciples. You see, the Christian faith is rooted in historical fact. It happened in time and space. Many people saw it. Many people attested to it. A quick example from Luke chapter 24. Cleopas. Cleopas was one of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You may remember this story. Two disciples on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. On their way, Jesus shows up. However, these two disciples, they have no idea who he is. And then Jesus, he proceeds to give this the greatest Bible lesson of all time, explaining how all the scriptures were about himself. Again, with these two disciples not knowing anything about who's speaking. How do we know one of the disciples' names was Cleopas? Because Luke, he gave it. He wrote it. He put it in there. How do you think Luke found out about the encounter between these disciples and Jesus? Well, he probably spoke to Cleopas and actually interviewed him. Why do you give his name? Luke, as a historian, he gives his name to prove that Cleopas had fact-checked for Luke. I want to pause here just for a moment and just state a common objection that you may hear from a skeptic. They will give this kind of an argument. They'll say that the early church, they fabricated all these stories about Jesus and inflated them as a way to consolidate their own power. Jesus died, they would say, but he never came back to life. The disciples hid that fact, claimed he resurrected, all to build a community around themselves so that they could rule as they wanted to rule. So in other words, the eyewitness testimonies about Jesus are bogus because it only benefits the disciples. I get it. I mean, I understand that claim, that argument that they made. However, I don't think that claim can hold any weight whatsoever. Why? Because a large portion of the disciples don't look very good throughout the gospel. In fact, some of them kind of act like idiots. If you're trying to fudge the truth about Jesus, surely you're going to first fudge the truth about yourself. Why allow embarrassing truth about themselves to get out? See, if you remember in the accounts of the Gospels, these 12 disciples that Jesus had, they'd often be arguing about who is the best, which of course is against the way of Jesus. And then you have Peter, one of the 12, one of the primary of the 12. He himself denies Jesus. And then you even have Cleopas, right? We just spoke about Cleopas. He doesn't get it. He spent miles on the road walking with Jesus, having zero idea whatsoever. If you're going to create a fanciful story about Jesus in order to consolidate your own power, you don't make yourself look bad. The only reason why someone would include these things in the gospel is because they're true. You see, the historical faith of Jesus Christ passed on to his disciples is rooted in history and truth. It happened in time and space. And now, not only did it happen in time and space, we actually see Luke do this very thing. He grounds his gospel in time and space throughout his writing. I want to give you an example in Luke chapter 2. You're welcome to turn to it if you'd like. It's one instance in the life of Jesus where Luke places Jesus in verifiable history. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So when did the events of chapter 2 happen? They happened when Caesar Augustus decreed a census. He decreed a census, but it was the first one, not the others, that Caesar decreed. You see, these are real references to real people. It's verifiable. It's found in the history books. The Gospel of Luke is historical. Point three. The Gospel of Luke is careful. Read with me verse 3 of chapter 1. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now in his preface, Luke turns to his credentials and qualifications for his writing. So who is Luke? Luke is a Christian that we read about just a handful of times in the New Testament. He was a Gentile by birth. However, it's clear he has some deep knowledge about the Jewish scriptures. He was a medical physician by trade, and he became a beloved traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Now, as you may know, the Apostle Paul, he traveled the Roman world on various missionary journeys, and he had several companions that assisted him and joined him in that work. Luke, the physician, was one of those beloved companions. And Luke here in the preface, in verse 3, he starts by saying that he's following in the footsteps of these other writers that come before him. And as they wrote about the life of Jesus, so it seemed good to him to do the same. You see, Luke believes he has something to offer here. The Gospel of Luke, it's the largest of all Gospels, of course, but it contains at least 30% new material that the others don't even offer. Many of the parables and teachings of Jesus are found here in Luke, and they're not found in the other Gospels. Verse 3, it also states that this Gospel was written to a man named Theophilus. Now, we know next to nothing about Theophilus other than he is some sort of Gentile of influence, and that's basically it. So, with that in mind, let's just keep moving on from Theophilus. What qualifies Luke to write his gospel? Verse 3, he outlines it for us. He says that he has, quote, followed all things, or he has followed everything. Luke, has done an investigation into the life of Jesus. And not just part of it, you see, but everything, as he clarifies. And in verses 1 and 2, we see that Luke, he consulted written sources and eyewitnesses, oral sources. And although Luke is a physician, now for this writing project, for this gospel, he has become an investigative historian. Now, not only has he followed all things, but it says that he has followed all things what? Closely. This word closely or carefully, it has this connotation that it was done with accuracy and precision. See, this investigation of Luke, it's not some sloppy outfit that he has going. He puts care into it. He was precise. And not only has he followed all things, and not only has he followed all things closely, but he has followed all things closely, as it says, for some time past. You see, this isn't some 10th grade English paper done the night before it's due. Luke's point here is that his careful investigation has occurred over a long period of time. Now, as Paul's traveling companion, it's likely that Luke had the benefit of speaking with many disciples with personal eyewitness testimony of the Lord Jesus in his life. You know, at one point, actually, in Paul's travels, this is after his third missionary journey, Paul is arrested and imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea. Seems likely to me that while Paul was imprisoned, awaiting trial, Luke would have spent just significant amounts of time researching and collecting data in getting all the eyewitness testimony needed for his gospel. I'm not sure why, but it's become a habit of mine to read the newspaper of my hometown when I was just a teenager. It's really interesting to me now to read what was going on. This week I read about a cold case from nearly 30 years ago. There's very little progress in the case for most of those years. However, in 2019, authorities thought they made a major breakthrough and they arrested a suspect. Now, the trial for this case was set to begin tomorrow, Monday. All right. However, the prosecutor for this case, he discovered new evidence during the trial preparation. This new evidence had made the prosecutor feel so uncertain about his case that he believes he can no longer prove the suspect's guilt. And so the judge dismissed the case this week, and the man walked away free. Here's what the prosecutor said in response. Quote, "We either released a killer back into public, or we released an innocent person who's been sitting in jail for 3 years. And the problem is, I don't know which one. And we, as an office, don't know which of those things we have done." I'm no prosecutor. I'm no detective. I don't know if the suspect committed the crime or not. But I do know this. Without a careful investigation, you cannot trust the claims. Luke spent considerable amounts of time doing careful investigation to ensure what he wrote was indeed historical fact. So Luke, he takes his careful research and then he writes an orderly account of the life of Jesus. And a quick note here on this phrase, orderly account, that you see in verse 3. The purpose of this phrase in the Gospel of Luke is not to describe a chronological order of the life of Jesus, as some translations actually do imply. Rather, Luke uses the phrase orderly account to describe that the Gospel was intentionally written with logic, with care. So in other words, the level of care that he spent researching the life of Jesus was the same level of care that he spent writing. The Gospel of Luke is biblical. It's historical. It's careful. And then point 4, the Gospel of Luke is purposeful. Read with me verses 3 and 4 once again. "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." There it is. The purpose in which Luke writes. It is so that Theophilus would have certainty. Theophilus, he's a Christian believer, but for whatever reason, he needs confidence in his belief. He's questioning things. Perhaps there's a few Christians around him, but not very much, and so he feels alone. Perhaps he's experiencing persecution, and he's considering giving up everything. Or perhaps he's just like you and me, a normal human being that experiences doubt every now and then. We don't know. We don't know why, but this is what we do know, that he needs certainty. And Luke's gospel was written just for that purpose. He needs encouragement. He needs to be built up. Friend, do you need to be built up? This brings to my mind of an account of another Christian believer in Acts chapter 18. His name was Apollos. It was said that Apollos is eloquent and he's competent in the scriptures. And so he taught others. And it says that he taught others, quote, accurately and with fervor. This guy was on fire. However, in the account, in Acts chapter 18, it goes on to say that Apollos only knew of the baptism of John and did not know anything about the Christian baptism. And so this mature couple, Priscilla and Aquila, they came up to Apollos and gently took him aside and, quote, explained the way of God more accurately. Accurately. That's the same word right there. It's the same word to describe how Apollos taught the word accurately as the same word as Priscilla and Aquila taught him with more accuracy. Do you see what's happening here? How could he teach accurately but need to know more of the way of God accurately? Well, it's simple. He is on a journey in his faith. He has been taught, but he needs some gaps filled in. And so Priscilla and Aquila, they saw that. They had compassion and not anger, and they gently taught him. So in a similar way, Theophilus, he is also on a journey in his faith as well. He has been taught about Jesus, but he needs a little extra help right now. He needs to know that his beliefs are rooted in verifiable truth. Likewise, you and me, all of us, we are on journeys as well. We are on a spiritual journey with our Lord Jesus. There will be times when we will question what is happening around us. We will experience peaks and valleys, sunshine and rainstorms. We will need certainty, correction, encouragement, and a variety of other things along the way. And in order for us to have sure footing on the journey, our beliefs need to be rooted and grounded in truth. Truth that comes from verifiable evidence. By God's gracious sovereignty, the Christian faith is rooted in verifiable truth because the Christian faith is rooted in Scripture. We need to know this. We need to remind ourselves of this. And as necessary as it is to know that the Christian faith is rooted in truth, it is not sufficient. Hear me. It's important and not sufficient. It's not sufficient for salvation. So yes, believe Scripture is truthful, but believe Jesus is Savior even more. Don't see biblical promises and fulfillments and miss out on the one who fulfills all of those things. Don't see the historicity of Scripture without first seeing the one to whom all history points. So, friends, let us turn our attention to Jesus. It's this season right here that we're in. It's all about celebrating Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's His coming. It's His life. It's His death. This morning, we lit the Advent candles and we remembered that the coming of Jesus brought us peace. All of us start the same way. We are born condemned, and then we continued in the footsteps of our ancestors, Adam and Eve. We preferred our own way. We didn't reach for the fruit like they did, but we reach for other things. We reach for power and control. We reach for satisfaction in things forbidden. We live our lives in a way in which we are self-serving and would prefer other people just kind of get out of the way. You see, all of us are in the same place. We all have sinned, and we deserve God's wrath and punishment. But this is why Jesus came. This is why He was born as a baby, that He would come and bring us peace with God. Listen here to the Scriptures in Romans chapter 5, verses 1, and then also 6 through 9. This is what it says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath. As we close this morning, I encourage us to look to Jesus, the one who gave peace, the one where all of history was pointing to. In Christ, we find truth. So let's turn to him right now as a body and pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We love you. We thank you. We thank you for your goodness in the Scriptures, that you would give us truth, that you would care so much about us, that you would not allow us to flounder in false things, but you'd give us truth. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the truth. We thank you that he is the clearest representation of you. He is God, and in his divinity he came. He gave it up so that he would be with us and die on the cross. Lord, we thank you for his greatness. And now we pray that you would draw our hearts and our minds to him, that we would relish in the peace that we have received, that we would relish in the love of Jesus Christ on the cross, of him in the grave, of him raised to new life, and now in him reigning in heaven. Lord, we look forward to the day when we get to be with him once again. So, Lord, please draw us to Jesus. Let us see him, we pray. In Jesus' name.